Psalm 81, beginning in verse 1. Sing aloud to God, our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre and the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule for the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O praise, hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange God among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign God. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Men and women are different. You know that? This is the year of our Lord 2023, and I can't assume anything. But especially in regards to our brains, and several comedians have pointed this out, maybe you've seen this, but men's brains are composed of boxes, and everything has its own box. So we're talking about your job, or your family, or your hobbies, each of those things has their own box. And when men are engaged in conversation, they pull out a box that is relative to that topic. And when they're in conversation, they only talk about things that are in that box. And then when they're done, that box goes away, they take out a different box, and you talk about those things. Women's brains are more like balls of wire where everything is interconnected and entangled. So when women speak in conversation, they're actually speaking about 10 different things at once. Men's brains have what is really called something called the nothing box. Have you guys heard about this? Ladies, this is a real thing, okay? So there are times when we can be in our nothing boxes, meaning we're literally thinking about nothing. That is possible. And this happens in my marriage with Carly, where I'll be staring off sometimes, and she'll say, hey, are you listening to me? What did I just say? What are you thinking about right now? And I'll just like, babe, like, to be honest, I'm in my nothing box. Like, I'm literally thinking about nothing. And you may wonder where this is all going, what this has to do with Psalm 81. So I say all this to say that Psalm 81 is a call to listen to God. And it's possible to listen to God without really listening to him. The big idea of Psalm 81 is this. If God's people would listen to him and repent of their ways, he promises to bless them with abundance. And we can break the psalm up this way. We see in Psalm 81 the call to praise him in verses 1 to 5. We hear the call to remember him in verses 6 through 10. And then we hear the call to repent in verses 11 through 16. So the call to praise him, the call to remember him, and the call to repent. We'll begin with the first section, the call to praise him, verses 1 to 5. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre, and the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statue for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. You'll notice that in verse 3, we are given the occasion of this psalm. This psalm was meant to be sung during the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you're new to the Bible, there were times when God called his people together for specific appointed times and festivals to remember his past acts of faithfulness to them, similar to how we would celebrate Thanksgiving. We come together, we gather together, we rehearse all that God has done for us. And this particular feast began 5 days after the Day of Atonement, at the time of the fall harvest had just been completed. It was a time of joyous celebration. The people of God would come together for 7 days and they would reenact their time in the wilderness by making temporary shelters or tabernacles, and then they would live in these temporary dwellings as a way of reminding themselves of how God had been faithful to them in years past on the way to the promised land. And Psalm 81, at the time it was written for a generation of Israel that was likely in exile. So not necessarily a time of joy and optimistic circumstance. And that's important because one of the things that you may have noticed as these verses were read was the exuberance and the emotions that accompanied their worship. And that's my first observation. So we're going to make some observations in this section and pull out some applications. So first, we are not just called to praise God, but we are called to praise him joyfully at all times because of who he is. So far from being a dull ritual, our worship, our praise to God is supposed to be characterized by joy and thanksgiving in response to who he is. Now, I don't pretend to know what burdens you may have brought in with you this morning. But what I do know is that God in Christ has only ever and always only been good to you. I know that he is always worthy to be praised. He is always and only good to us as his people, regardless of our circumstances that we may find ourselves in on a given Sunday morning. And declaring this together through song helps us see that. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Oh, come, let us adore him. Throughout every season, I am sure we have every reason to praise the Lord. So praise him. Praise him with the lyre, with the trumpet. Praise him with the tambourine. Praise him with the harp. Praise him at all times, all you people, for he is glorious. He is the God of Jacob. He is our covenant-keeping God. He is God, our strength. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, in his justice, in his goodness, and his truth. We have much to sing about as the people of God. More on that as we move forward. But the application right off the bat for us is quite simply to sing and to sing loudly. We want to be a singing church. That's one of the things that ought to mark us as the people of God. Not a church that puts on a big production or a spectacle up on stage, but a church that sings as one voice in worship to the true and living God. And the instruments, as they are employed here, are not to distract, but to aid the worship of God's people. And if we're being honest, I know that some of you do not sing for whatever reason. I don't know if it's because you're embarrassed, because you're tone deaf, or because God in his infinite wisdom did not bestow upon you a quality singing voice. But in all seriousness, I want to call on the men to lead out here. It's part of the reason why we have our kids with us for part of the service. Most of discipleship is not taught. Most of it is caught. It's modeled. So we hear all over Scripture, imitate me, imitate me. God has given us models that we may imitate the outcome of their faith. So men, model praise to God by singing energetically and loudly for your kids. The church is collectively edified when we sing together. So in other words, you are actually depriving your brothers and sisters edification in their faith when you do not sing. Second observation, we are to praise God because it is our duty before Him. Worship is a duty. Do not neglect the habit of meeting together, as is the habit of some, we're commanded in Hebrews chapter 10. Here in verse 4, praise God, for it is a statute, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree. So old covenant, new covenant, doesn't matter. Worship is a duty. We are disobeying God if we do not praise Him. As creatures made by and for the one true and living God, we owe Him worship. And notice how worshiping Him as a duty and worshiping Him joyfully are not at odds. They're not mutually exclusive. So I know my generation of millennials is always given to our emotions. And we have all this talk about wanting to be authentic and genuine and being led astray by our affections and our emotions that are out of control. But contrary to that, you can and you should discipline your emotions. We can and we ought to train our affections. Truth enters the mind down to the heart. And we see this often in the Psalms. Some of you may be saying, but what if I'm not really feeling it? What if I don't genuinely believe these truths that we are singing at a given moment? I would say to you that you're not alone. And in part, that's why we're here. That's why we've disciplined ourselves to be together as the people of God. We are constantly in the business of recalibrating our hearts to the true and living God. And music is a powerful means of accomplishing that. So sing these truths to God with God's people as a way to cultivate your faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, not only as it is preached, but as it is sung. We praise God because it is our duty to praise Him. The application for us here is to make corporate worship a priority. Make worshiping with God's people on the Lord's Day the single most important thing you do in a given week. Gathering as the people of God should be your excuse for missing everything else. But so often, that's the exception rather than the norm. So our kids are in sports on Sunday morning. We have relatives in town. We want to go to Disney this morning. God has commanded us to worship Him. Worship comes first. So decide right now that it is your priority. It is a command. Do not give God lip service, but then fail to honor Him with your time. Before we look at this next section, we need to address the second half of verse 5, where it says, I hear a language I had not known. There's widespread disagreement here in scholarship over who is speaking. Is this Israel speaking, describing the language of the Egyptians? Or is this God speaking, referring to Israel, crying out to Him for deliverance? And what does it mean that it's a language he hadn't heard before? For the sake of time, I find the interpretation that it is God speaking most likely, and I think it's mentioning why. It's helpful mentioning why for our purposes. Here's why. In Exodus chapter 2, famous passage, verses 23 to 25, it says this. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And then God begins to act in saving deliverance on behalf of His people. And prior to this point in salvation history, God had never heard His people cry out for rescue to Him in this way. Furthermore, the great works of redemption that brought judgment to Egypt and deliverance to Israel were the essence of His name, Yahweh. If it is God hearing a language he had not known before, then verse 5 also corresponds nicely with verses 10 and 16, each completing a third of the psalm with words about God himself. So God speaks in verse 5, he says, I hear. In verse 10, he says, I fill. And then in verse 16, he says, I satisfy. So God in verse 5 hears a language he hadn't heard before, namely his people crying out, and then he responds by acting. Let me pause here for a moment and ask you this question. Do you know God in this way? Do you know that he is our God, a God who is not indifferent to the cries of his people? Do you know that because of Christ, we now have access to him and that he does not turn a cold shoulder to us when we cry out to him in any circumstance? Do you know that God in his wisdom and in his power always answers us according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus? This is our God. The call to praise him, and then the call now to remember him in verses 6 through 10. Let's look at those verses again. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O people, I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. This section of the psalm marks a dramatic shift in speaking. Up until this point, the prophet Asaph has been calling God's people to praise God. But now it shifts in the first person singular. Yahweh himself is about to give a sermon of exhortation to his people. What's he going to say? What does he want his people to know on this festive occasion? And he begins by recounting his greatest hits on behalf of his covenant people. This is his resume. This is the evidence demonstrating that he is Yahweh, the rescuing God. This is the ground for why we are to remember him. And here it is. Here's the list. We see that he brought an end to Israel's slavery in Egypt's brick fields in verse 6. He was attentive to his cries in verse 7a. He destroyed the world's greatest superpower army by swallowing them up in the sea without having his people lift a sword, verses 7a and verse 10. He led his people through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, guiding them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, verse 7b. He tested his people at Meribah by providing water from the rock in a dry desert, verse 7c. And he did all of these things as mighty acts that were done out of grace. They were not performed because Israel was so deserving. Contrary to what some believe, the books of Exodus and Numbers were not given to us so that Moses could put on a leadership seminar on how to lead a group of whiny people, although he probably could. God did all of this in order to make a people for himself, a people who would remember him not merely in intellectually assenting to him, but remembering him as a people who would be exclusively devoted to him as their covenant God. God had entered into covenant with his people, and now they have covenantal responsibilities before him. And how much more, this is always the argument, right, when we go from the Old to the New Testament, Old Covenant to New Covenant, how much more ought we to remember our Lord as the New Covenant people of God? As great as the Exodus was, and I wonder if you ever pause when you're reading particularly these episodes in the Old Testament, and you think about the reality of these things actually happening. This is history. This is real. But as great as the Exodus was, an even greater Exodus has been accomplished. Israel's Exodus was a type. It was a shadow. It was a dress rehearsal for the true Exodus that was to come. As people on whom the end of the ages has now come, as Paul says, as the new people of the new Exodus, we look back at our enemies, which are not foreign armies, but our enemies, which are sin, death, hell and Satan himself. And we see through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of those enemies swallowed up in the sea. And we, like Israel, did not have to lift a finger to make it so. Christ, our Redeemer, our conquering general, has liberated us. And he is now reigning until all of his enemies are subjugated under his feet. So we stand on the shore, looking back in awe and wonder at the work our God has wrought. And we now travel through the wilderness as sojourners and exiles, looking back on God's deliverance as fuel for our present faith and future obedience. This is the Christian life. And all of this helps us then to see the disposition of God as he pleads with us in verse 8. All of this is the ground for why we are to listen to him, why we are to remember him. Like the best of fathers to his children. God is essentially saying in verse 8, haven't I proven myself to you? Are you doubting my love? Would you listen to me? This is the central theme of this psalm, listening to God. It's similar to Jesus' words in Luke chapter 13. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. I mean, how long had it been since God's people were in the desert before they were grumbling and complaining and doubting his goodness and faithfulness to them? They literally had just experienced with their five senses their covenant-keeping God perform signs and wonders in saving them and sustaining them. How quickly they are to forget, how quickly we are to forget and not remember the Lord our God. But God, in his love, is always in the business of testing his people to root out any unbelief that may be lurking in our hearts. So for Israel at Meribah, they were in the desert without water, and God really tested them. It says that in verse 7. And he really tests us today. The wilderness has a way of revealing what's really in our hearts. Will we pass the test? Will we remember the Lord our God? Will you remember his past acts of faithfulness to you so that you can respond presently in faith? This is why Derek Kidner says it's a helpful thing to recount with sharpness of detail how God has been faithful to you. It's always a good practice. But if you are walking through hardship this morning, if you are in a wilderness season, hear this. It is not because God has forgotten you. In fact, if you are in Christ, he has promised that he is working together all things, even your suffering in the wilderness, together for your good, which is conformity to Christ's likeness, which is your holiness. That we would be a people well tested, coming out the other side, demonstrating that we are exclusively devoted to him. There's a famous collection of essays from C.S. Lewis called God in the Dock. And dock, they're not referring to like a dock on a lake, but dock in the legal sense, where the prisoner sits during the trial. The title that Lewis gave is very appropriate because he argues that this really is the essence of human rebellion. We put God in the dock, and he has to defend himself instead of us coming to God with humility in our sin before him. We go to him with demands. And we sit in the throne of judgment. So we say to God, does the prisoner have anything to say for himself? What explanations do you have for your behavior, God? How would you explain disease, loss of a job, tsunamis, my spouse committing adultery? How would you explain death itself? How would you, Lord? Go ahead. And we place God in the dock. We try to force his hand and make him jump through hoops. We make him accountable and answerable to us. But of course, God cannot be domesticated. He cannot be coerced, and he does not answer to us. He is absolute reality, and everything is relative to him. He defines what is true, what is good, and what is just. He is God, we are not. And what I want us to catch here for our purposes is the connection between not listening to God, which is another way of saying not remembering him. So the connection between not listening to God and idolatry in verse 9. In other words, what's the connection between listen to me, my people, verse 8, and then verse 9, there shall be no strange God among you. Fortunately, we have the New Testament commentary that is helpful here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that what happened to Israel in the wilderness was written down for our instruction. Israel is to be an example to us thousands of years later of what not to do. Namely, to commit idolatry by bowing down to pagan gods. And the admonition to us is this: take heed lest you too fall. Why do we worship idols or false gods? Why was that a temptation for Israel, and why is it for us, even though we don't worship idols of stone or wood anymore? It is because we think that these idols will satisfy us. It is because we believe that these idols will not let us down as God has. In other words, God has failed to deliver for me, so I'm turning to these other things because they can provide for me what God cannot. This is the essence of idolatry. It's a false view of God himself and a false view about the things that he has made. So, Israel was tempted to turn to Baal, the pagan god of the Canaanites, when they were in need of rain. We bow down to idols erected in our hearts. We look to meet our needs in someone or something else, whether it's money or status, the praise of men, education, sex, power, or ourselves, rather than in remembering God and relying on what he in his wisdom has provided for us. And at its root, idolatry is unbelief. Like all sin, it's unbelief. It doubts the goodness of God. It's always an attack on God's character. So see how subtle this is. So we're anxious because we think that God has gotten our circumstances wrong, that he's asleep at the wheel. Or we're discontent because we're falsely believing that God does not do all things well. We grumble and complain because we have a false view of God. We believe that he doesn't have our best interest at heart. We commit sexual immorality because we do not believe God's design in marriage brings pleasure the way he has designed it. It's interesting. If you remember the beginning of the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, five of those churches were in danger of losing their Christian identity because of idol worship. Idolatry has always been a grave danger for the people of God. And the risen Christ will have none of it. He has saved us for himself. He will not share his glory with another. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. As one author put it, Jesus is not seeking admirers and forming a fan club. He is gathering worshipers and commanding allegiance. You cannot serve God and money. Have to choose whom this day will you serve. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. That's verse 10. Has any other God saved you? Has any other God showed you mercy and deliverance from your enemies? Worship Yahweh, and him only shall you serve. We'll talk about the end of verse 10 in our final section. But for now, as the church of God in 2023, hear the call to remember the Lord your God. This brings us to our final section, the call to repent, verses 11 through 16. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Despite the Lord's gracious invitations to listen to him and so have life, Israel gave in to their deceitful desires. They heard the word of the Lord, but they did not accept it. They heard the word of the Lord, but they did not really hear it. God had spoken to them through his providences, through his word, and his mighty acts, but Israel insisted on going their own way. And so we see the terrifying consequence in verse 12. This is God's response to his stiff-necked people. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. There comes a point when God removes his hand of restraint from a heart that insists on its own way. God is sovereign, but we really do make choices. And God says, okay, you want it your way? Have it your way. And the brakes come off. And this is the greatest and most fearful of God's punishments. The verb, I gave them over, in verse 12, is the same word that's used in the Garden of Eden when God sends out Adam and Eve into exile. The Lord ceases his gracious restraint and lets them live according to their own desires and devices of their hearts. The language of God giving over probably also calls to mind Romans chapter 1, where we read three times, it's repeated. God gave them over, God gave them over, and God gave them over to corruption, to that which is dishonorable, to sin and all of its destruction. We don't remember God. We don't give thanks to him for his wonderful provisions in our lives. We don't acknowledge him. We worship and serve the creation rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Like a young child whose curiosity of desire insists on discovering the feeling of a hot stove, and then that child is given the reins to rule the world. Have it your way. And yet, there is a word of hope for us. There is hope for us here. It doesn't end in verse 12. Israel is a warning for us and an example to us that we might have hope. We do not have to die in unbelief as the first generation of Israel did. As the people of God, living under the new and better covenant, God has given us his spirit. He has caused us to walk in his ways, and he will see to it that none of his sheep are lost at the last day. But the question that we may have then for tracking here is, how do I know that God hasn't given me over to my desires? How do I know that I'm not among the ones counted in verse 12? And that's a legitimate question, and it's a necessary one. And the answer to that question is found in verses 13 and 14. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies. Jump down to verse 16. The Lord would feed you with the finest wheat, and with the honey from the rock, he would satisfy us. Do you hear what our God is saying to us this morning? It is his deepest desire to show us mercy. He delights in receiving idolaters who repent of their ways. To those who come to their senses, to those who have ears to hear the word of the Lord, let them come to me and be blessed. And this is not a one-time act. Repentance is a way of life. That is hearing the word of the Lord and turning back to him. That's the Christian life. So the warnings and the admonitions that he gives us are part of his means to preserve us. His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. That's why John Piper says this: heaven and hell are at stake every Sunday morning, not merely because there are unbelievers present, but also because people are saved if they continue in the faith. God uses the earnest application of the means of grace to hold his people secure. Embedded in these verses as well as verse 10, and then end of verse 10, is the character of our God. And this is key. He is not a killjoy. He's not a miser. He's not a Scrooge. When he graciously warns us, when he tells us to not have any other gods but him, he's not trying to rob us of joy. He's not trying to take something from us. He's trying to lead us into paths of blessing and greater joy and greater life. Is this your view of the God of the Bible? Is this the God that you worship? Because herein lies the remedy to idolatry. Our hearts are prone to wander. They are bent on going their own way. The idols that we worship enslave us. But if we worship our way into idolatry, then we're going to have to worship our way out of it. If the problem is false worship, the solution is true worship, acceptable worship, a right view of God. And we worship our way out of idolatry by looking outside of ourselves to the God of Psalm 81. If we would but listen to him and turn from our idolatrous ways, we would find in him life and joy and abundance of blessing. We would feast and be fed not with just any wheat, but with the finest of wheat. And not merely with water, but with honey from the rock. Our God has made us for himself. We will not be satisfied until we submit to him. Back in verse 10, we hear the invitation from the Lord, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." He's not merely talking about food here, although that is certainly part of his provision for us. What he's saying in verse 10 and verse 16 is that if we open our mouths, he will fill them no longer with cries of distress from unbelief, but with testimonies of praise of his goodness. And he will give us the best. All of his promises are ours in Christ. He only intends good for his people. And listen, it's not enough to tell ourselves a list of commandments to try and follow that we may work our way out of idolatry. There's a quote, it's a famous quote, says something to the effect of, "If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and then delegate them tasks, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea." If you capture that vision, then the work of obedience becomes a joy and a delight. We need again and again to be caught up in a vision of this all-glorious, benevolent God. And as we're doing that, as we're worshiping our way out of idolatry, what do we have as our rock-solid assurance that our God is a God of benevolence and abundance toward us? How do we know that he is always good and always has our best interest at heart? How do we know that? Romans chapter 8. "He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not he, with Christ, graciously give us all things?" Graciously give us all things. He didn't spare his own son. So he must be for us. He must be for our best interest. This is our God. So CCC, hear the call of God's word this morning. The call to praise him. The call to remember him. And the call to repent. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but listen to him that you may have life and have it abundantly. He is the God who has good things in store for those who truly listen to him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are this kind of God. the God who not only created us for yourself, but who has now saved us in Christ. A God who loves us enough to discipline us even when our hearts have gone astray. Forgive us for chasing after the idols of this world for things that will not satisfy us. Capture us anew with a vision of who you are as you have revealed yourself to be, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear your word that we might respond with obedience and faith. Holy Spirit, we ask that you do this work of transformation in us for the sake of Christ. Amen.